Some people think that I think the only book in the Bible is the book of Psalms. Well, I know there's other books in the Bible, but do you know what Luther said about them? It's the little Bible. Because everything in the Bible you find right there. That doesn't mean I don't sometimes preach from other passages of Scripture. But turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 74. Psalm 74. For those of you who are aware that there are five books in the book of Psalms, this is the beginning of the third book. The first and second, the first book talks about the person and work of Christ. The second book talks about the work of Christ in his church. And now this deals with a particular element of our life, and that is suffering. In Psalm 73, you see the Messiah who almost... See, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. He says, my feet almost slipped. Almost. They didn't. His never did. Ours do. But he said, where I found the answer was when I came into the house of God. I saw the sacrifice, the covering of sin that God had made for his people. Now as we come to Psalm 74, it's the church here that's struggling. Now, I'm going to give you a quick outline of the psalm, then we'll read it, and then we'll talk about it. The early part of the psalm talks about why they think God has cast us off. And they're asking the question, God, why have you cast us off forever? Now, we'll see through verse 11 why they think God has cast them off. In verse 12, for you folks with the pronouns, suddenly we've gone to a singular pronoun. We'll come back and tell you why that is. In verse 13, now we see their answer. 13 through the end of the psalm. So keep those in mind as we read it. Hear the word of God. Infallible, inerrant, perspicuous. I have to use a big word somehow. That means it's clearly understood. The problem isn't with the unclarity of the Bible. The problem is in the unclarity of our hearts. So if there's a part that you don't understand, remember it's not the Bible's problem. It's my problem, our problem. Psalm 74. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees, and now they break down its carved work, and all at once with axes and hammers. They've set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them all together. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Oh, God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as a food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty waters. The day is yours. The night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has approached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and the needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. May God bless to us this reading of his word. How would you respond if your name was Job? Not only your name being Job, but you suffered as Job did. How would you do? Do you remember the story of Job? All his cattle were taken, all his camels were taken, all his children in one day. How would you respond? Well, you know how Job's wife said for him to respond? Curse God and die. How do you respond? There are people around the world who are suffering that. And more we see that happening in our own age. How do you respond? This psalm is to help us out with that. Now I want you to consider how the hand of God has been heavy on his church. Now I'm going to mention some things, and maybe you don't see the connection between those things and his church, but I hope you will. First of all, how have we seen the hand of God heavy on his church in the nation? In the past few months, we've endured two hurricanes. Oh, no, it didn't affect you up here, but part of our country did. There were huge forest fires in areas that I grew up in Southern California. There was flooding in the Midwest. There were three nor'easters in 1 week in the Northeast. You know what a nor'easter is? It's where it brings huge amounts of snow. It just seems like God opens up this big giant bulldozer or something and drops inches of snow, feet of snow on the Northeast, along with all kinds of wind, heavy wind, strong wind. That's gone on in our country. Now add to this all the issues that we find, the transgender pursuits. There was parents had their daughter taken away from them just a few weeks ago, just across the border here in Ohio, because she thought she was a boy trapped in a girl's body and she wanted to be changed into a boy. And they wouldn't give it to her. And the courts took the child away. Add to this the shooting in the schools. And all the narrative that goes with that. Will having guns save us? Will not having guns save us? That argument goes back and forth, and we know there's no salvation in any other except in Jesus Christ. Until we turn to that, we can't deal with the heart of students or people. The court decisions. I don't need to tell you about those. You've run into several of those. The great divide there is in our nation between the president and the Congress. We could go around the world. Those of you who know Scott McCullough know why he's in the United States right now. It's because he can't go back to where he was. Then we look at the church directly. The splintered nature of the church. We can talk about the liberalism that comes into the church. We can talk about the transgender items coming into the church. But we can also talk about the change of the focus of the gospel. That doesn't just affect liberal churches. It may affect us today. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? So that you could go to heaven when you die? That's a side blessing. The main blessing while Jesus Christ came into the world is that you might know the light, have the light by which you interpret the whole of the world. Now, do you see why we read first in John 1? He's the light that lights every man. You can't understand. Why do you take, why should your children, those of you who are parenting at home, why should you have teach them science? Why should you teach them biology? Why should you teach them physics? Because that's the revelation of God. His eternal power, his divine nature, it's clearly seen in the things that are made, so that you're there even more without excuse. There was an old German stargazer, astronomer, who said, you look into the heavens, you look into the face of God. Now, he didn't mean he was going to be a star worshiper or a sun worshiper. He was meaning there you see this eternal power, his divine nature that is clearly seen in all the things that are made. That's why you should study. And so we have changed the gospel from being that which enables us to understand everything around us to saying, you know, you don't want to go to hell, do you? So you ought to believe in Jesus. You see the focus of that? That keeps you self-centered. Now, you may say that to people, but you've got to see them turn to see that if the problem isn't whether I go to hell or not, the problem is God's glory going to be displayed? Is God's glory going to be displayed in your life? As you turn from the sinfulness of this age and you come to a greater understanding of what it is to know Jesus and to love him. These are all things that are going on in our culture. Now, I want to remind you of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. I'm going to break into the middle of a Pauline sentence here. You know, sometimes you read those sentences in Ephesians and in Romans. You may have to go several chapters to get to the period and a new thought. So I'm breaking in the middle of a thought here. According to his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand and put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church. In other words, those hurricanes were wrought by Christ for our sake. You see, in Psalm 29, at the end of that psalm, it says, he reigned, sat as king over the flood. And he promised that he wouldn't destroy the world again with a flood, but he didn't say he wouldn't bring those warnings. And those are warnings to us. It is a warning to the world, yes. But it's primarily a warning to us that we would come to see Jesus is the sovereign king over all of life and everything that we do and everything that we are. Let me remind you of Jeremiah 22, 21. I spoke to you in your prosperity, and you said, I will not listen. Does that sound contemporary? But I will bring on you, I will give you into the hand of the one who seeks your life, whose face you fear, even into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and into the hands of the Chaldeans. These are warnings. Why did Israel go into captivity? That they might be turned to see the excellency of the God whom they had despised. Why does God bring these trials on us? That we might turn to see the God whom our culture and much of the church has despised. And so when we find these things happening, many people immediately jump and say, oh, we're in the last days. Have any of you heard that? No. The things that are said to be in the last days are those judgments that come on a wicked world, and they call the world to repentance. So we need to understand, this is the grace of Christ. He brings troubles upon us that we might turn to God. I remember, and this isn't quite like that, but I remember a day back when I was in high school, we were looking over the football game from the last Friday, and the coach says, Martin is going to show us how not to do this. And guess what? Martin learned not to do that. But it was having to go through that judgment and be told, I need to see the standard. And the standard for us is Christ. So, I would read to you the fifth paragraph, the fifth chapter of the confession, but I'm going to give it to you in these words. This psalm teaches us to look at ourselves in the church. God does at times leave his children, both individually and corporately, to our own devices, to teach us of our weakness and the lusts of our heart, that we may turn from them to God, that we may endeavor after a greater love and a greater devotion to him who brings us to learn, which brings us to learn a fuller understanding of him and his word, to a fuller love and obedience to Christ. Do you know why they started schools in Massachusetts long before it became that liberal state of the union? It was so that the children could read the Bible. And they maybe thought, like Calvin and Hobbes, that school is a thing to be despised. But it was there that we learned to read of Christ and how he covers our sin, how he brings us to life. And also remember the prayer in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Is that why you came to know God? Is that why you came to Jesus? That you might know him? And these trials that come upon us, whether it's Job's or whether it's these or the ones that I've listed, they're that we might turn again to Christ in a greater and more devoted way. This is the way we're to preach, we're to pray, according to this psalm. You are allowed to say, God, it seems like you're standing around with your hands in your pockets when there's work for you to be done. Now, I didn't make that interpretation of this originally. Robert Godfrey does that later on in your series. God, you're standing around with your hands in your pockets, and there's work that you need to be doing. And we have the right to pray that way. What did he say when he said, your kingdom come? Do you not pray that way? And so, who is the church, the congregation, in verse 2, which you purchased from of old? Well, this is that foundation back in Exodus. It was in the history of Israel in Egypt. Now, you older sons in every family, you ought to take special notice of this. Because you remember, they were to take that lamb. A lamb that was a year old, a lamb that had lived for a whole year and had not been torn by animals or torn by thorns. He was to be a lamb a year old. And you were to kill it and to save the blood of that lamb. And then daddies were to go out and they were to take that blood and they were to paint it on the doorpost of the house. Now, those of you who are older sons, maybe you would be standing there. Dad, you missed a part up there. I want to make sure he doesn't misses the fact that we have the blood here. And that night, the death angel was going to go through the land. And it says this, and this is in verse 23 of that chapter 12 of Exodus. When the Lord passed through the land, the Lord would pass over the door. Now, pass over the door doesn't mean we're going past this house, but what it means is he would stand in the doorway and the death angel would bring that on him. Does that bring you a picture? Do you see the picture of Christ in that? That God would pass over us. He would stand in the way. He would bear the wrath of God for us. And so this is the beginning of that deliverance of those people from Egypt. He would take the death blow. Now, this was a picture of what Jesus was going to do when he came in life, but they were to anticipate that. Remember, it says in Psalm 2, verse 12, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Blessed are all of you who have that blood on your doorpost, and he stands in the way, and he takes the wrath of God that you deserve, that we sang in Psalm 109. Now, what have the enemies of Christ done in the church? Remember, the temple, the church, it was a figure of the church. It was the beginning of the church, really. The enemy, it says, has damaged everything in the sanctuary. What had they taken away? What had they damaged? Well, there was the altar. There was no more altar there. Why do we need an altar? Because that's where Christ would die for us. That's the whole message of that altar. Why? And remember that glorious temple that Solomon had built? He'd had those cedars of Lebanon brought down so that they could cut those in boards and they could use those, the finest wood in the land. And they would overlay that with gold. You know, it says when they went through to destroy Jerusalem, they made sure every stone was torn apart. Why? Because that fire was so hot, it would melt the gold that would flow down over those bricks. And they wanted to get that gold. So the temple was built during the reign of Solomon. You have that picture there. And he says it's like lumberjacks. You know what a lumberjack is? We don't think of them too much anymore. You know, lumberjack, yes. Paul Bunyan and that axe. And he chopped the wood, so to speak, of the temple into kindling so that you could use that to start your fire in the morning. This that had been a demonstration of the excellency of God was now going to be burnt in their morning fires. All the references to God's salvation was gone. Now, these are the evidences before them that made them say, God, quit standing around with your hands in your pockets and get out and do something for us. In verse 9, he goes on and he says, we don't even see our signs. What signs should we see? Well, we talked about the altar. We mentioned that. We mentioned the gold, which was the figure of the glory of God, the majesty. The beams of cedar. Everything was in shambles. No place for a sacrifice. There was no laver. What was the laver for? To show the cleansing of the people who are in Christ. There's no longer any prophet. What was the prophet for? He was to tell them about God. He was to tell them about the salvation that God worked out for them. Those who would bring the word of God would bring to them the words of Jesus. Jesus, this is eternal life, that you may know God and Jesus whom he has sent. That you may know that. Says there's no one who's teaching us that anymore. No longer any prophet. It seems in verse 11 that God is standing around, as we said, with his hands in his pockets, doing nothing. God, you're standing around when we're being torn apart by all our enemies. Well, verse 12 now comes in here in a singular form. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. What's going on here? Well, if you go back to Psalm 44, you remember Psalm 44 is a story of how Israel says, we have no one to lead us. We have nobody. And in that, it's a plural psalm, but you'll find three places where it goes to the singular. And one of the things maybe, and it seems to me probably is, that the people of that day remembered when David was the leader of their army. And do you remember when he went down? You remember that story of David and Goliath? Wonderful story. And David and Goliath comes out and he says, you come to me with a dog? And David says, you come to me with swords and staves, but I come to you in the name of the God whose armies you have defied. He understood there was something more than just a temple. And oftentimes Israel came to think of that temple. Oh, God won't destroy his temple. He won't destroy that. We're safe as long as we have the temple here. And God's saying, no, the temple isn't the thing. What did the temple represent? The temple represented God dwelling with his people. And God was the important thing. And then when you go to Psalm 42, just before 44, I know your numbers. 42, David says, why am I depressed? Why am I depressed? I can't go to the temple with the people of God anymore. I can't go with all those people. Hope in God. I don't need the temple. I have God. Even here in the desert, I have God. I will yet praise him. Well, it seems that in this psalm, they're going back and quoting David from Psalm 44. I don't have all the verses on that. I should. I could get them for you real quickly. But one of them is this quote that we have here in Psalm 74. You are my king. God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. So it's almost like this. See all the depressed people? And here's this voice that goes out from, you are my king. I don't need, the temple is not, it's representative of something greater. And we still have that. And you and I still have that today. In the midst of all these troubles that we find in our society, we wonder how we're going to make it. We have God. God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's called on you and me to pray on behalf of the work of Christ. Are we concerned about the lost souls, or are we concerned about the loss of the glory of God that was once proclaimed in this country? That's what's really at stake. Yes, we are sorry for people who die without Christ, but we ought to be more sorry for the fact that God is not honored in our schools, in our politics, in our business, in all of our life. That ought to be way heavy on us. Why is God not being glorified in our society, in our culture? The temple had become the object of their trust. Well, what becomes the object of your trust? Anything that takes the place of God has to be taken away from us. Have we trusted in we the people in order to form a more perfect union, to establish justice, to provide domestic tranquility for ourselves and for our children to come? It's not going to come from there. It does not come from that. It's only God who can provide those things that we say we the people are able to produce. We can't. That's only in Christ. We may be trusting in that, thinking we won't have the kind of things going on here that are going on in China. I have a friend in China who was over here in the States. When he went back, he was taken in by the secret police and he was beat around the face, so his face was black and blue, and he wouldn't let his kids see him without dark glasses on for a few months because he professed the name of Christ. Another one was taken out by the secret police, and they said, you know, what they wanted to do is they wanted to get the names of all the people who are in the churches. Wouldn't you like to be a Judas and betray these people who have come to trust in Jesus? No, I don't want to be a Judas, because even on through death itself, our constant guide is he. So the God who is now notice we come now to verse 13 and we see now what God has done. Who is this God? They didn't need the temple out there in the wilderness. They didn't need the temple when they were in Egypt. Abraham didn't need the temple. He had God. Now, it doesn't mean that the temple didn't become important, but it was important only as they understood that this was a representation of God. So what does he do? The temple is hatcheted and buried and burned. We have God. Notice what he says. You divided the sea by your strength, verse 13. You broke the heads of the sea serpents and Leviathan you broke in pieces. Who are the sea serpents and the Leviathan? That was Egypt. That was Egypt. They had taken them and they had enslaved them. And they had refused to listen to the word of God. And what did God do? Well, you remember, he opened the sea. Don't you just love to hear that story? How he opened that sea. And I suppose several of you little fellows were over there at the side looking in that water and seeing all the fish over there. Mommy, look. No, come on, let's get out of here. But all the opening of that sea, and they came through on dry land. What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful work of God. They had damaged everything in the sanctuary, but guess who they couldn't touch? They couldn't touch God. And God was still their God. You and I should have been destroyed at the Red Sea, like the Egyptians were. We were once those whose banners we flew. We were the ones who were proclaiming, there is no God. You ought to trust in these things. You ought to come to covet our cosmetics. You ought to come to covet winning the lottery. And all these things set before us. And we think those are far more important. Those are not far more important than God. That we come to know God. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting places. You and I were those enemies. Second note, the graciousness of God. He didn't leave us to that wretched end. That end that we desire. When you go to the Red Sea, you and I deserve to be those armies of Egypt that came down into the Red Sea and that fell down over us and it killed the armies of Egypt. And then you have a picture here that if you think of it too vividly, you may get a little bit sick. But you see where it talks about breaking the heads and gave them for food in verse 14 of people inhabiting the desert, the wilderness. Imagine that picture. Be careful. But imagine the bodies of Egypt being thrown up on the shore. Imagine the armies, the horses of Egypt being thrown up on the shore. And all the animals of the wilderness came to eat, to feast on those animals. That's what you and I deserve. But God didn't do that. It wasn't the temple, it was the presence of God that was with them. But then he goes on, we'll not spend too much more time on that picture because that can be a tough one to handle. But it says he provided, notice how he talked about water out of the rock. Verse 15, you broke open the fountain of the flood. What was this? Israel complained, we have no water, and there's no faucets around here. There's no place to go and buy water. We have no water. And he said, go strike the rock. And he struck the rock, and out of that flowed living water. You see, God's among us. We have that water. So he's talking about not only the negative, but here's the positive. He provided the water for them. Then it says, notice it in verse 15, he dried up mighty rivers. What was that? Do you remember that day when the priests put their feet in the Jordan River and the water was cut off from up there and they went through on dry land? You see, you're talking here of the God who was there, who didn't need a temple to care for his people. And we don't need that either. We need Christ. All we need is Christ, and we have him in Christ. And so the other picture, the signs that were in the sanctuary in place of the signs of God are the signs that are all around us, calling us to covet, calling us to hate, calling us to all kinds of activities that God has not, to which God has not called us. And so God removes those things in which we trust, that we may be pushed only to God. Now, when our wealth gets in the way of that, he takes our wealth away. When our freedom gets in the way of knowing God, he takes our freedom away. When our own personal safety gets in the way of trusting in God, he takes all of our safety away. And he keeps pushing us and pushing us until we can say, I have nothing else. I can trust only in God. We may be concerned about the taking away of our freedom to vote. But that's not God. God's not limited to the Republicans and Democrats. You see, in many ways, their platform is, how can we destroy any remnant of God? Now, I'm not saying there aren't people who confess God in those areas. But our trust is not brought to God or to Christ. Our trust is brought to our nation. And that is not our trust. He may remove our freedom of worship. Do you know there were people today on the way to worship who had to go kind of secretly? They didn't know there were secret signs that they knew where the Bible was going to be read. In our world today, they had to go secretly. And so we have a certain freedom of religion here. But you know, in Houston not so many years ago, the mayor called for the notes of the sermons of all the evangelical churches, because if they were saying something against the homosexual activity, an agenda, they would be put in jail. Now, it didn't come to pass, but there was an attempt there, and it was attempted once. Don't worry, they won't give up. Anything that denies us the blessing of God, they will take away. And so here he's, in this song, he's calling you to remember, God is my king forever. He's been the king since day one. He will continue to be our king as we go to the future. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. It's not our cause. Notice that in verse 22. So God, you come and defend your cause. That may mean it's going to affect me. Because how much am I concerned about my causes? I'd like to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, and let your will be to help me win the lottery. And so I pray, think of this, how we pray for God to bring to pass our desires. We have to have our desires transformed so that we know the desires of Christ. Arise, O Lord, plead your cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies even today, the tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. I'll leave that for you to think about. How do you see the voice of those who deny our God increasing in our society? Let's bow together.